You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, yeah, so we're going to keep going. Now, I think I've mentioned before, we're in the middle of a giant rabbit trail. You know, normally in a conversation, when somebody goes off on a tangent, there's people there to reel them in. But Paul began this rabbit trail back in chapter 2, and there is nobody to stop him. He's just going on and on and on. Fortunately, this is an inspired rabbit trail, right? There's insights from God about the Christian life. They're super rich all the way through this section of the book. Now, this particular passage focuses on this concept of how we see ourselves, our self-perception as a Christian, as you're walking around. How do you think about yourself? And this is this idea of who am I, what's my identity, how should I see myself? This is a really important topic. I think in our culture today, it's pretty obvious that a lot of people feel adrift. This is an increasingly mobile culture. We have fractured families. We have like changes happening in the economy and in the workplace that are so blisteringly fast. Just feels like we're breathless. And so the idea that people are looking in the mirror just like, man, what am I looking at here? I feel adrift. That's a big deal. And so this is something this passage speaks to. Another thing that makes this relevant is, wow, how we perceive ourselves affects the way we live. I may have showed a picture here. I can't remember if it was here or Sunday night. I was just kind of surfing the web, reading the news, and I saw a picture from 9/11 when the towers fell of a firefighter charging up a stairwell in the second tower after the first one had fallen. He's just running up to danger. And you're like, why aren't you running to safety? And I bet if you asked that guy, you know, in the moment, what are you thinking? He would have said, well, I'm a public servant. My job is to rescue people in danger. That's who I am. And so his self-perception in that moment had everything to do with how he was living. And it's still true with us. In every area of our life, it's affected by how we see ourselves. And of course, this is a big deal too. Many Christians have spent decades before they knew Christ cobbling together a sense of self, maybe from their occupation or from their peer group or from what some teacher said or how they relate to their parents, whatever it is. We've been building a sense of who we are for a long, long time. And when you become a Christian, it's not like all of that is negated. It's just some new things become true of you, really true, that have a profound influence on every part of your life. That new truth or this new concept, if you could state it just in a sentence or two, it's right here in the middle of our passage. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And you'll find that one of the most exciting and life-changing and life-direction-changing things about following Christ is learning more and more about who you've become now that you're a Christian. This is more than just about any other factor absolutely connected to your spiritual growth, your self-perception, your growing appreciation of who you have now become as a Christian. You know, in the Bible, we have a pretty simple definition of what it means to be a Christian. Not joining some religious organization. It's not, signing up for some social agenda or some political party. It has nothing to do with any of that. In the Bible, to be a Christian is to be in Christ. Or in other places, Paul says, he talks about us being brought into union with Christ, being reconciled with, connected with the person of Christ who made our salvation possible when he died for us. Knowing him, receiving him, being put in him and identified with him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And when that happens, you know, that moment that we reach out to God and appeal to him for forgiveness, that at that moment, there is this amazing transaction. This old person that we were, who was under God's judgment, who was morally culpable before a righteous God, worthy of judgment, who was orphaned from God, not part of God's family, and who, like all of us still today, you know, had a sin nature, but without the empowering presence of God, we don't have the resources to resist the titanic power of this principle inside us that's allergic to God. Now, when we become Christians, this concept of becoming a new creature, that issue of judgment's off the table. We are forgiven, forever forgiven, once and for all. That's not part of your future if you're a Christian. You'll never face judgment. Adopted as God's son or daughter, brought into his family, made brothers and sisters with each other in the body of Christ. And not that we don't have a sin nature, not that we never sin, but now we have a new principle of life, God's life, the Holy Spirit in us, actually giving us options to live in a different way. And so, wow, this is a titanic change. That old person, of whom all these things on the left side of the screen were true, that person is dead and gone. And you are, in the truest sense, a new creature. And that has huge implications for every aspect of your life with God. And that's really the rest of this passage. It's just, what are these features that Paul wants to talk about of being a new creature in Christ? Now, there's more than this. You could spend the rest of your time with God over the course of the decades just like walking down a beach, collecting seashells and throwing them in your bucket. You can keep discovering things in the Bible that God says are now true of you now that you're a Christian. Things to hold on to. But these three are the ones that Paul focuses on. And the first one is that we have a new motivation for a new life. He says, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Okay, so right there, just that concept that there's the love of Christ is there and a whole new life aspiration is opened up to us. It really has to do, you know, when you think about this new life, it gets down to who we live for. Not for self, but he says for Christ. And he also, I think along with this, there's an implication that living for self isn't good. I think 100 years ago, that was pretty widely understood, that living for self or being selfish is a moral fault. I'm not so sure today. I just saw this book on Amazon, In Defense of Selfishness. This got 4.5 out of 5 stars by people that read it. The publisher says, here's basically the premise. Using vivid real-life examples, In Defense of Selfishness illustrates the iniquity, the sin, of requiring one man to serve the needs of another. God forbid that we would ever take care of somebody else, right? So that's the whole premise of this book. Now, I think most of us are not so crass that we would openly promote selfishness. I think deep down inside we have the sinking feeling it probably would not work. If you raised a room full of kids to be selfish, that could go south pretty quickly. That could get pretty ugly. Multiply that across society, you know, having a whole country full of people operating that way, that would be a mess. It is kind of a mess in some ways. It is what we're seeing. So, yeah, I think deep down we understand this, but if you've watched Seinfeld, the old show from the 90s, one of the main premises of Seinfeld is that, yeah, we know that, but we do live for ourselves. If we can get away with it, if nobody's looking, we will absolutely get our slice of the pie. That will be the highest priority on our agenda. And so this notion of I'm a new creature. I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. That is not just a switch we flip and all of a sudden we're living in a completely different way. To no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again, for Jesus. How is that going to happen in the life of a Christian? Well, Jesus hints, this is one thing he gets at. This is kind of just this cryptic statement he makes. He hints one reason why God's not into this for us is that it's not going to be good. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus is just hinting there is an abundant life, a fulfilled life. There's a richer life that we'll find as we follow Christ. Even though it's counterintuitive, the idea that we would not live for self and live for him, Jesus is like, trust me, this is the way you want to go. This is where real abundant life is. But it raises a question, how are we going to get, just aside from that recommendation, where's the motivation going to come from to actually live for Christ? I don't know about you, but I've got a pretty deep-seated desire to live for myself. I was on a backpacking trip about, 20 years ago. And we had been out, it was a 6-day in the backcountry trip. We'd been out 5 days and we realized we only packed enough food for 5 days. Okay, and there's 6 of us. And we're hiking like 13 miles a day through the Smoky Mountains, super hungry, super tired. And so on day 6, we basically had everybody dump out their backpacks. And so if this guy over here had like half a Clif Bar, or this person had a little bit of trail mix left, or some like Tang, or I don't know, whatever, we just took anything that was edible and put it in a pile and then tried to divide it evenly. And so you got these 6 hungry guys looking on this tarp filled with little scraps of food that are ravenous. I was definitely living for self that day. I was just like, I'm not going to walk away unless I get as many calories as I can. And this, so I think we have to admit, it is so hard to live this way. What's going to give us the fuel to do it? Maybe a little threat of judgment. Maybe if we got up here and preached some fire and brimstone. The threat that if you do not toe the line and put Christ first, that you will face damnation. Maybe that would get us moving, snap us into motion. I think in a lot of groups, that's the approach that's taken. But man, that is so not the way this verse is laid out. Where does the motivation come from? It comes from the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Look at the strength of that verb, controlling us, having this impulse that it gives us to live for him. Here's another way he puts it. Why did Jesus die for all? Why did he do it? So that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, this isn't like your grandma saying, look, I do all this stuff for you, and you should do this for me, because look at how I care for you. It's not like that. If you look here, there is no command in these verses for you to live for Christ. There's just the assumption that if you could fully grasp the scope of what God has done for you through Christ, that if you could let that wash over you and soak in, you would naturally be motivated to serve him. That's the way this is laid out. I think I mentioned John Newton 3 or 4 weeks ago, the British slave ship captain who became a Christian. He heard the gospel, the news that he's actually, despite the horrific things he had done in the slave industry, despite the terrible atrocities he had committed, he heard that all of that was forgivable because Jesus was punished in his place. He heard that message and he reached out to God for forgiveness. And then he wasn't just forgiven. He didn't just call out for fire insurance. He was so struck by the love of God, he spent the rest of his life trying to free people from slavery, trying to abolish the whole institution. And at the end of his life, as he was reflecting on, you know, why did I do, you know, what I do? What was the driving force in my life? He said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Okay, and so this idea that we're having some kind of craven, servile obedience. No, the picture in the Bible is that to the degree we get the love of Christ, demonstrated by the death of Christ for us, we'll be motivated to put Christ first in our life. That's the rationale in the Bible. And so when you're thinking, just honestly, you know, this passage is clear that living for Christ is what it's about for a new creature. If you're sitting here just thinking, I'm just not there. I'm distracted. I've got other things in my mind. And, you know, and you're like, well, maybe I just need to double up my fists and just kind of resolve to live for Christ. I think you might be skipping a step. Maybe you've been skipping a step habitually for a long time. And that step is to take us just backpedal a little bit and reflect on this. We love. We, in the service of Christ, put others first and love them because he first loved us. There's something, it's not mystical, about habitually reflecting on our story, how we were orphaned and lost, and how Jesus saw that and intervened and offered his life for us. There's something about going through that, reflecting on that, that helps us then give that love away. This is why Paul, with the Ephesians, in one of the things that he was pleading with God for them, he asked, may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully, then you'll be made complete with all the fullness and life and power that comes from God. So yeah, we have trust issues. It's hard for us to believe that something like authentic love really exists. But this picture that God is love, that God's love is persistent, that God's love is not located in you and what you do, but it's located in God and what he's done through Christ. And absorbing that, that's such a crucial piece to being able to go on with God as a new creature and follow Christ. And so there's that. This is such a great, this is a good book called Knowing God. J.I. Packer, he just says, the cross is the measure of the goodness of God. He just says, lay it to heart. Just let it soak in. And so for some of us, that's what we need to do. We need to figure out a way to get more exposed, going through the Gospels, asking God to help us really see the gravity and the value and the love that Christ demonstrated when he died for us. All right. That's one feature of being a new creature. Another is there's a new way to measure success. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Now, right here, Paul admits, you know, when I first saw Jesus, I kind of recognized that it has a sense of sizing up or evaluating. I evaluated him according to the flesh. And that doesn't mean Paul was looking at his external appearance or something like that. It wasn't like he was sizing up, wow, he's a big, strong guy or something like that. This phrase, according to the flesh, just means as Paul looked at Christ. And this is probably, you know, they were in Jerusalem at the same time. He probably heard Jesus speak. As Paul assessed Jesus according to the flesh, he was evaluating him by human standards. He saw someone who in his eyes and in the eyes of his contemporaries was just another religious pretender. He saw somebody who was a heretic, who was actually contradicting and denying the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures. He saw someone who ultimately was killed on a cross, basically a disgraced criminal that got what he deserved. That was his assessment. That was how he measured Jesus, his value as a person, his success. And then, of course, everything changed. Jesus found Paul, faced him down, confronted him, and revealed himself to him. And in an instant, this whole assessment was proven false. Instead of a religious pretender, Paul had to concede this is the true Messiah. And instead of somebody who's misrepresenting the Old Testament, actually Jesus' teaching was consistent with the Old Testament. The way he lived, what he said, how he lived, how he died, all of that was predicted in the Old Testament. And instead of being a disgraced criminal on a cross, his death led to him being the savior of the world. Paul could not have been more wrong about who Jesus was. His assessment was absolutely wrong. And from that day forward, that marked him. And Paul was like, I will never recognize somebody according to the flesh again. I see people now with different eyes. But the deal is, I mean, here's the deal. We've been sizing people up and assessing people according to the flesh our whole lives. We've been trained to do this. This has gone on for centuries. I mean, I'm reading a biography right now of George Washington. There's just so much in there kind of sizing him up according to the flesh. And so how do we change our ways? Just realizing this is not going to happen overnight. I mean, think about that first moment when you meet someone and you're trying to get a take on them. You know, like, who is this guy? This is Mandela and Stephen Hawking. Or what about a first meeting like this? Like, you know, we just kind of take each other in and we have criteria. We have a grid. We're checking some kind of mental list to kind of assess, is this a successful person that I'm looking at or not? Things like appearance. One thing in this book on Washington they keep going back to is how he was super strong, kind of this blue-eyed, super tall guy who was a head or so above everybody else. I personally don't really see the correlation between height and leadership. I never have made that connection, but this author argues that just his physical stature helped. Like, there's scenes where he goes and breaks up fights between soldiers. He lifts them off the ground by their neck. You know, he's a tough guy. Academic credentials. Oh, what, a PhD from Harvard? Really? Yeah, well, you know, this guy just made a killing in construction, and he's building this enormous house in Powell. Oh, okay. Or you've got social connections like so-and-so. Yeah, he actually was golfing with this dude on the PGA Tour last weekend. Or you've got family reputation, things like fame. You know, the new thing in our culture is that some people are famous because they're famous. You know, like the Kardashians and whatnot. You're just like, I don't know how you ever became famous. So these are our criteria. And here's the crazy thing. And this is undeniably true. Jesus fell short, woefully short, in every one of these areas. It says in Isaiah 53 that he was nothing to look at. You know, he didn't have a sense of majesty. There was nothing special about his appearance. We find out that he never got a degree. He was a carpenter. He wasn't wealthy. He had nowhere to lay his head. When he was with Pilate facing his trial and potential execution, he didn't have any strings to pull. Pilate's like, I've got the authority to do whatever I want. I mean, who are you? Family reputation. I mean, read Matthew. What was the perception? It was that he was the illegitimate son of parents who conceived him when they weren't married. That's how people looked at him and looked at his family. And fame, he was famous, I got to be honest there. But you know, at the end of his life, despite the temporary fame that he had, he was abandoned by everybody, including his own disciples. And so as we look at how Jesus basically did not stick the landing in any of these, 0 out of 10 in every case, what are we supposed to learn from this about how a new creature in Christ should assess the success of someone they're looking at? What we can learn is that there is no correlation between these measures and true success. Now, I'm not saying there's no value to some of these areas. There is. I'm not saying they're intrinsically all bad. They're not. I'm just saying they're not first things. They are not the things that matter most. They are not the criteria that God uses to assess our success, for lack of a better word. Look at this. He says here, it's possible to gain all this and then completely lose your soul. You could be 10 out of 10 in every area and miss out on the most important measure of success out there, coming into a relationship with the living God. And so if it's not this, if a new creature is not using this as their grid, as they size people up, what is it? Well, there's a lot on this, but I'll give you a couple samples. How about this? This is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone. Oh man, cliffhanger, I am ready. What is it? That they truly know me and understand that I'm the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love, who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken. So this idea that the greatest treasure in my life is God, the loving God who died for me. Like that one hymn, riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. You're my inheritance, Lord, now and always. That sense, just to know God and to understand him, to understand his ways, to be tight with him. That's a measure of success. You see that? That's valuable. How about this? You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, this is the life of the most successful person in God's eyes, right, that's ever lived, the best known person in the history of humanity. What made him so special? He didn't come to take. He came to give. He didn't come to demand to be treated a certain way. He insisted on moving in and demonstrating his love for us. You think about, like, when you're raising your kids, or what do I aspire? What's a new creature aspiration? Lord, I want to be someone who loves and serves people. I want to be someone who's known and is actually motivated by the love of Christ to pass it along to other people. I've got a buddy who's like this. You probably don't know him. He's been in our church 35 years. And he's a quiet, persistent lover of people. And I look at that guy, and I'm like, success. Successful dude. That is a life worth living right there. And so does God. How about this? The Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. Saul, right? The tall guy who was ahead above everybody else. God's like, that's not my guy. He says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, the thing with, I don't know if you're picking up the rhythm of this, But in every one of these things that God values, he's contrasting it with what we typically value and saying, no, this is the thing to shoot for. Having a heart for me. Trying to, you know, wanting to be like me. Cooperating as I change you to become like me. Heart change. Authentic heart change. God values that. And so, wow, what a different criteria. So Paul's like, I was educated under Gamaliel. I was so advanced in so many ways. I was a leader, a young leader in my community. He's like, you know what? I count that as dung in view of all this, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And so we've talked a lot about here, you know, talked some about this kind of new creature perspective on other people. What about your perspective on yourself? So you're looking in the mirror, right? Do you see someone who's got advanced degrees, who's got a thick, you know, a big bank account, somebody whose occupation is sought after, someone with social standing? Is that the primary? As you're looking at yourself in the mirror, is that the yardstick that you're trying to measure up to? Or do you see an adopted child of God, somebody who will be brought into eternity with God, somebody who's been given a spiritual gift, gifts, plural, by God that uniquely empower you to serve other people, someone whose issue of forgiveness for what they've done is forever settled, period, no judgment anywhere in your future? Do you see that person? Because if we're not habitually getting into the New Testament to see who we really are, we cannot effectively live for Christ. And so I just, again, one of the biggest take-homes from this passage is going to be, what will I do to habitually get myself in front of who God says I am? And to start to really esteem what he values as I look away from myself and look at the people around me. A new creature with a new set of criteria for success. And then there's this new role. A new role. It's obvious. I look out here. I was thinking about this. How many different roles do I play in my life? Oh, man. I am a dad. I'm a son. I'm an employer, employee. Employer in the sense, I guess, I'm a manager. I'm an employee, a neighbor. You guys, some of us here are caregivers for aging parents. You've got so many hats that you're wearing. And I think as we talk about this, it's important to realize God cares about those hats. Those matter to him. How well you carry out your job. How well you love your kids. Those are roles God wants you to play, and he really, really, really wants you to play them well and represent him as you play them well. But there is this new role that you have. This has kind of been stamped on you now that you're a new creature. And it is a role that is in every aspect of your life, in every setting, in every season of your life. You will forever be in this role, this God-given role that he's put in front of us. And Paul talks about it here. He says, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Okay, so the role's pretty obvious. He uses the analogy of being an ambassador. And I think to really get a full sense of what this meant for his original crew, it's good to go back into a first century setting. You know, in ancient Rome, ambassadors served a specific function. They would actually go to certain provinces within the Roman Empire The empire was divided up, and it's kind of hard to see on here. But in the interior of the empire, there are these pink provinces, and those are the senatorial provinces. This is where the empire had established its presence, where basically a Roman ethos pervaded, where it was safe and stable, where it was, you know, predictably led. And then you had the imperial provinces, which were more newly conquered regions in the first century. This is actually, I think, an early second century map. But in the perimeter, in those green provinces, the imperial provinces, you still had people that were kind of chafing under Roman rule, people hostile to Rome. And it was to those provinces where there was alienation remaining between Rome and the people that lived there that these ambassadors would be sent. They would be sent to represent the interests of the Senate and the emperor as they negotiated with these different regions about how things were going to operate. Now, there were just a few differences between being an ambassador for Christ and an ambassador for Rome. You know, Rome would cruise in and conquer by cruelty. God's kingdom didn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's conquered by love. It's the introduction of Christ coming in with this message of love. That's how it advances. Not military invasion, but Jesus invading the world and offering himself on the cross. Absolute subjugation. That was it. It was that or be destroyed in the Roman Empire. In God's kingdom, and you'll see it as we go back through this passage, there's this plea to be reconciled. It's crazy. This is the craziest difference. And I still, to this day, I'm like, God, are you really sure about this? You had to be pretty elite, maybe a senator, to be a Roman ambassador. But God has actually selected rabble like you and me to represent him with all our brokenness and all our sin and sometimes our ongoing sin. He allows us to go into the world and speak for him. You can be like, God, what are you thinking? This does not seem wise. He's like, hey, in the long run, this is the way to go. I have given you this role to be an ambassador. And so, as an ambassador going into a world that's alienated from God, what are the terms of peace that we're bringing to that group? And it's several things. First, it's that God's made the first move. And this is a big emphasis thing that we have to think about as spokesmen for Christ. We're not leading with sin and judgment. I think if you went in some parts of Christendom, what you would hear is a lot of sin and judgment moving towards you if you were far from God. That's not the thing that's emphasized in this passage. Look what he says. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is saying that God has taken sin and judgment off the table. That he's made it possible to come to him completely as you are. No strings attached. Because everything that we've done that did, you know, sin and judgment is a thing. Everything that we've done has been poured out on Christ. And so is it soft on sin? And I've had people say this. I've had people say, you know, at this church, we're not hearing enough about sin and judgment. Well, I think we should talk about it. Those are things, absolutely. But what we lead with is God's first move. And God's first move was to send his son into the world so that this whole obstacle of sin between us and God could be removed. That's what we emphasize. He's not counting our trespasses against us. And what we emphasize is what the incredible lengths God went to are to make this possible. I mean, listen to this. Just think about this. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. This was his first move, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus takes our sin, our filthy rags, onto himself, and then in exchange, he clothes us with the white robe of righteousness. It's called the Great Exchange. It's this unbelievable thing where God takes our filth and he gives us his righteous standing before the Father. That's what we announce as God's ambassadors. That's what we shout from the rooftop. And we shout it like it's our own story. You know, that sin that God took, it was my sin. And it was my brokenness. It was the way I mistreated people. And I'm just a beggar who I found bread. I found forgiveness. And I'm offering it to you as a fellow sinner. There's no high and mighty pontificating here. It's just, I found this. This is God's first move. And I want to let you know about what he's done. You know, the other piece of this that's very clear in this passage is that reconciliation involves two parties. Look at how often he mentions reconciliation. Over and over and over again. This is really the issue. We are estranged as people from God. And look at how he kind of lands on this. We're making an appeal. We beg you, be reconciled to God. Now, if you've ever been in a friendship that's been strained, you know, where maybe some words were said, some things happened on a vacation, just some bad blood has developed, you know that reconciliation takes two parties. You can in your heart decide, okay, I'm going to move toward this person, but if they don't reciprocate, you can forgive them, but reconciliation is not possible. Both parties have to participate. And I think, and maybe you would disagree, but I think a lot of us, our perception of God is that he's arms folded back to us, kind of tapping his foot, waiting till we get it together enough for him to forgive us. I think that's the perception put out there about God. But that's not what we're reading here. We're reading God has opened his arms by sending his son. He swept every obstacle away. He's like on the edge, ready to greet us if we'll come toward him. And really, the reconciliation issue for a lot of us isn't him. It's us. Maybe we've had a bad experience in the church, or maybe we've got questions that aren't answered, or maybe we have these other things. We're frustrated to see someone we care about suffering, whatever. We're the ones. We're the ones who have sensed God is there. We're the ones who have sensed there is this possibility of knowing God. But we've decided, for whatever reason, I'll fold my hands and I'll hold out. And I'm hoping if that's you, if you've kind of taken a settled posture that I have no interest in God, just realize he does have an interest in you. And he has gone to great lengths to know you and is ready to be reconciled to you. But you have a decision to make. And that decision isn't jumping through a bunch of religious hoops or signing up for some political party. It's just owning the fact, yeah, I've done some things that have alienated you, Lord. Yeah, I recognize just the incredible act of love Christ put out by dying for me. And I want that. I want to know you. I want to be in union with you. I want to take a step towards you. When we do that, that's how you become a new creature. That's how all these things become true of you, these different features of being a new creature in Christ. And so, yeah, new creatures with a new motivation to live for self. That's who we are. And people who are not sizing each other up with our old standards, but with new eyes. Folks who are sent ones. You know, Jesus, this is a term that Jesus used. He said, as the Father sends me, so I send you. This concept that we've been sent, that we're ambassadors. It's not just a thing we do. It is an integral part of who we are individually and as a community. This is who we're built to be. And you know, we like I said, we are living in a world that's so adrift. I think when a lot of people look in the mirror, they have no clue what they're looking at. And that doesn't have to be true of us. We do know who we're looking at because God has told us. And that's a great place to be and something we can take into our relationships, into every setting and every part of our life. So, Father, I thank you for this, just a little bit of time here to just meditate on what you say is true of us. I pray it would stick with us, God, Help us build reflecting on these truths into just the regular habits of our life, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.